Before we get going, many of you remember Jess. We introduced her to the congregation 2 months ago. She came all the way across from Duluth, Minnesota to join us here as an intern, and she's been working in a number of different ways in the church. You're seeing a lot of the fruit of her labor and the hard work that she's done with us. We're very sad to say that those 2 months have come to an end. And that Jess flies back to Duluth on Wednesday, and she's got lots of mixed emotions, we know. Very excited to see her friends and family, but also sad to be leaving us. So we thought we'd just get you up here one more time, Jess, because I know you love public speaking so much, and we just aim to please and serve you in that way, and just ask you a couple of questions. I get the feeling we're going to see you again. So I'm pretty excited about that. So I'm not going to man cry in front of everyone here today because I don't think this is the last time we'll see you. Otherwise, we'll see you in heaven because I think Jess got saved while she was here. And so that's been very, very helpful. Jess, 2 months, roller coaster ride. I'm sure you've learned a ton. I know you've been challenged in a whole bunch of new ways. If you were to pick just one thing that you think Jesus has just been teaching you over the last 2 months here in Africa, What would that be? Besides riding an elephant, which is a new skill you required, which means you're better than most of these people because Africans know it's daft to ride elephants, so we haven't done that. So, but one thing you think Jesus really impressed upon you in this time?
I have learned so much about prayer and waiting and being expectant. It's cool to be on the other side of the world and loved well and be able to just rely on Christ. And I've just learned a lot about sitting and listening and waiting on the Lord, which is not easy, but it has been a great journey.
Brilliant. You've been very much part of the community here at BBC. You've been in people's homes and stuff, which we'll talk about in a sec. But if you were to have one kind of parting shot for BBC, like one thing that you'd like to say to them, just before you get back on a plane, what would that look like for you?
I would just say keep loving well. I have felt so part of the family, and just being invited into people's homes and hearing stories, it has been a blessing and has urged me to grow and just touch my heart greatly. So thank you. And I would just encourage you to keep doing it. Look around, find new people, invite them to your home on a Sunday afternoon, have lunch. It's good.
Awesome stuff. If we were to be praying, which we will be, for you and for Rock Hill Community Church, who we partner with through the Acts 29 network, how can we be praying for that community now?
We are growing like crazy and having lots of new people, but we need the right man to be the associate pastor for our church. So if you guys could just be praying for that, that would be a huge, huge blessing.
Wonderful. So we'll be praying into that. Jess, we're going to miss you. I'm going to ask your adopted dad, Gareth Paul, to come up here. Look at... Oh, no.
Yo. This is what it's always like, okay?
So about that associate pastor position, I know a guy.
Excellent.
So you've been staying with the Pauls, and you felt a real strong bond to their family. I know they love you. I know there'll be many tears on Wednesday as they say goodbye to you. But we just asked Gareth, as your kind of adopted dad, if he'd come and just pray for you before you go.
Thank you. Jess, it's been a joy to have you in our home and to have you part of this church. And we want to commend you to the Lord now. And we'll be in touch, no doubt. And I also promise to send you the DVD from next week's Sharks Final with the Sharks as winners. Jess became a Shark supporter. She stepped over that line and became a Shark supporter, and we are so proud of her. Sorry, Ross. Thanks for what you joined us as we commend Jess to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we are members of your extended family of the body of Christ around the world.
Yes.
We thank you for the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus, a common faith. I thank you that Jess has that faith, Lord, in you, and that her testimony is about your goodness, how you've reached into her life, what you've done in her life, and continue to do. Father, we want to commend her to you now. We thank you for her time in this church. We thank you for her gifting, for the blessing she's been to us. We pray for her. She goes back to Rock Hill. Won't you bless her? Won't you bless her church, Lord, and help them to be a testimony to you. So thank you for her, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Gareth. And thanks, Jess. Why don't you just give her a hand? She's been a great blessing to us. All right, when you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I try to get through a whole chapter at the 8:30, and I got through less than half. Which people thought was hilarious, me not so much. But I'm still going to push for it today and see how we go. I've been told there are some roast potatoes on the back burner for some of you as families, but I just know in faith that we'll get done in time. So I'll go as long as I can, and then I'll stop when we're out of time. I'm going to ask you to actually open your Bibles. I'm not going to throw it up on the screen. There will be some points, but there's a Bible in the seat in front of you, or if you're in the front row, well done. There's a Bible in the seat behind you. Otherwise, you can flip open on your apps on your smartphones to Acts chapter 14. I don't have time to recap, but we're teaching right through the book of Acts. It's going to take us 49 weeks when we're done. We're in week 24, where we left the story off, if you want to capture the first 13 chapters, go to bbc.org.za and go to the podcast, and you can download the preceding 23 sermons. But where we left off was the church has so far been an extension of Judaism. Jesus was a Jewish man. He came to preach the gospel to the whole world, but to the Jews first and to that nation first. And the birth of the early church, really for the first decade, has been almost exclusively a Jewish movement. There have been some proselytes, in other words, some people who were born non-Jewish, who have been converted to Judaism. So they would have been circumcised, the men, they would have been followers of Torah, they would have kept the Sabbath, and they were part of the gathering in the temples, and some of them have been persuaded to become followers of Christ. But really, outside of the Ethiopian eunuch who himself was a proselyte, we haven't yet seen the gospel bust forward to the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't really see that as part of the promise of the gospel. They knew that the good news would go forward to the nations, but they couldn't really get their head around how it could go forward to a whole bunch of people who had such different cultures from themselves. And we're going to see them totally tested in the next couple of weeks. Because as this gospel of grace goes forward to Gentiles, we're going to see a whole bunch of cultural elitism, we're going to see a whole bunch of racism, and we're going to see in the church a whole bunch of people who love Jesus but really struggle to love their neighbor who comes in with a whole bunch of different cultural precepts to what they're used to. And I think there's going to be a lot of stuff for us to learn as a people. Oh yes, we're very, very inclusive. Until people bring their culture in, which is different from ours, then we go like, well, maybe we should get rid of some of your cultural stuff, not knowing that we bring a whole bunch of our own cultural baggage ourselves. But last week in Acts 13, we saw two men. We saw three, actually, but one of them dissented. We saw Paul and Barnabas and a guy called John Mark sent out to go take the gospel, mandated by the church to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul gets malaria, gets very, very sick, and so changes plans, wants to move to a different city. John Mark is obviously quite a holier-than-thou kind of guy. He didn't see that as part of the deal, and so he leaves, and that's going to go on to be a tremendous strain on their friendship and the friendships of others going forward. But Paul and Barnabas press on the gospel message that they have been sent to. In the passage today, they're going to go to three different major cities. And so we've called the sermon today A Tale of Three Cities. And those of you who have read Dickens will find that vaguely amusing. My wife only ever read the first intro passage of Dickens and then just wrote the exam in good faith because she thought she'd never get through the book. I thought it was genius. But there's going to be three cities today, and all of them are going to have their own particular problems. And so we're going to examine the problems that those cities have. We're going to see the gospel injected into those cities. And then we're going to see the possible solution to the problem that all three of the faith communities in those different cities have. Is that okay? Everyone with me? If not, just pretend. Let's go. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Church is mainly about pretending anyway. At Iconium, our first city, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Because it's been an extension of Judaism up until this point, whenever they arrive at a new city, they go find the collection of Jews because they will understand the ancestry of Christ. They will understand that the Messiah was coming, and they go tell those guys first that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, that the promised one of God has been delivered, that he has freed us from the law, that he has brought us into right standing with God. That's the essence of Christianity. Not that we try to earn God's favor, but that Jesus has already earned his favor. And that in him we get joy eternal, we get eternal life, we get the power of the Holy Spirit, and we get hope for a future because we know that we couldn't earn our way into God's good books, but Jesus has done it for us. That's the message of the gospel that they go and preach into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively. So just for some of you, this is going to be a stretch. Just imagine a really powerful and effective sermon. You may have to just dream it up in your mind. But they preach so effectively that literally some kind of revival bursts out. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. I don't know how they did this. Did guys come down the aisle? Did they do the every eye closed? I doubt it because they normally baptize guys straight away. But people believed. They responded. They get the good news that, the hard work of religion is over. The great news of grace has been given to me. And they received that with great joy. But the Jews who refused to believe, important to know, not everyone's going to enjoy this message of grace. Especially religious people. We normally find the Gentiles receiving it with open arms, but people who have been steeped in a tradition that taught them that you can make yourself righteous in the eyes of God, those people hate the message of a free gift of grace. And judging by my emails, so do some of us. I keep getting people tell me, this thing you're preaching, that's too good to be true. I say, it's so good that it has to be true. It's remarkably good. It wouldn't be good news if Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and then told me to do my best to earn God's favor. That would be terrible news. That would be a brutal murder that shouldn't be celebrated. The good news is that in that moment on the cross, he gifts me the righteousness required so that I don't need to get over any kind of religious bar anymore. I can simply enjoy the free gift of grace. Listen, grace isn't cheap. People are saying, you're preaching cheap grace. I beg to differ. I'm not preaching grace that's cheap. I'm preaching grace that's free. It's a free gift. Now, how was it purchased? It was purchased through the greatest sacrifice. So it wasn't free for Christ. Oh, it wasn't free for him. It's free for you. It's free for you. Religious people hate that. I want to tip the scales of karma. I want to be better than I am bad. Well, good luck with that, because how good is good enough? So some of them reject it, and what do? They stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. They went into their small groups, and some people came in. They said, geez, this message of grace, this seems too good to be true. And they went, it is too good to be true. We shouldn't let that lumberjack preacher ever again. Okay, they always speak in kind of like clandestine, kind of hobbit sort of voices, and they stir up division in the church. So Paul and Barnabas spend considerable time there. What do? They incarnate into the community. They keep preaching the gospel and displaying it, speaking boldly for the Lord. And then I love this, who confirmed the message of what? His grace. I'm not just making this up, guys. If you read your Bible, it's in there all the time. Who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. I love this. Oh, the God of the miraculous, he does it as a confirmation of the message. It's not the message. You see that? Preach the message of grace. Some people are like, I don't know. And so some miraculous signs are gifted to the church as confirmation of the message of grace. The miracles in and of itself are secondary to the message. You see that? I'm going to tell you why that's important in a second. The people of the city were divided. Now, wait a second. We assume that when a whole bunch of miracles happen, then everyone would believe, right? Right? The miracles happened. The dead were raised. The sick were healed. Tremendous things happened in their midst. And so surely now everyone believes. Why? Because the miraculous has burst out. But what happens? The city's divided. They literally split down the middle. Some people believe and some people don't. In spite of the miraculous things that take place before their eyes. It's very, very important for us to know. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot amongst the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. Here's the first point. The people in Iconium have a problem of faith. They see the miraculous and yet many of them still don't believe. They hear the great message of grace and yet many of them don't believe. What is the solution to a lack of faith? The solution to a lack of faith is more faith and not more evidence. Wow. Now, I want to say at the get-go, because I know some of you come from Pentecostal backgrounds and you've done the salmon dance and it was great fun for you. We believe in the God of the miraculous. We believe he can do whatever he chooses to do. Seriously, I said at the first service and I mean this. If you watch me closely at a funeral, I always take a quiet moment just to go stand next to the coffin and go like, Lord, it's not too late. You could still do this thing. I don't do it with the mic on. But I do it. And I believe it. hey, Lord, this could be awesome. This thing could swing open and I could start a cult. I mean, this could be amazing. Lord, you could do this. And I do that unashamedly because I believe that he still does that today. I believe he still can. But if we fall into the trap of believing that if God somehow moved in a new and fresh and miraculous way, then that would top up our faith cup, and then we would believe without relenting till the end of days, we are mistaken. Matthew 28, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Don't you like the new stuff going on in the foyer there, branded on the wall, making disciples who make disciples? That's the mandate of the church. No one's nodding. I like it. We want to make disciples who make disciples. We get that from the Great Commandment, which comes out of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. What's happened there is that Jesus has risen from the dead, right? Now, his disciples have watched him brutally murdered. Now, if you watched the Passion of the Christ, that's not gratuitous violence. I didn't necessarily want to sit through it, and I don't know if I want my kids to sit through it, but that's what crucifixion looked like. That's what they did to Jesus. The disciples saw that, okay? Many of them from a distance, but they saw it, and now they see him resurrected hosting a fish fry. And they pull in, bringing briar, they bring some fish, and they cruise along, and they see there, and they see Jesus, and we would assume that all of them are just like, oh my word, the brutal slaying of our God didn't finish as he's risen from the dead. My faith cup is just overflowing. You know what it tells us? Some of them doubted. So you got people looking at the greatest miracle in the history of the world. He was brutally murdered, now he's alive and talking to them, and some of them go, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I watched David Copperfield do something similar with the Great Wall of China, and I'm just not sure I'm buying it. There's got to be a mirror here. The makeup's not quite working. He doesn't look quite like the Jesus that we saw before. I don't know what their rationale was, but they just go like, I don't know. I don't believe. I don't buy it. That is tremendously encouraging to me, because I think I would have been one of those guys. I think when I put myself in the Bible, I pick the worst guy. I'm normally him. And I think I'm probably standing there going like, look, I don't know. Didn't he predict he would rise again on the third day? Yeah, he did, but come on, guys. Really? Really? You got the resurrected Christ in front of them and they don't believe. So listen, many of us are just waiting for some moment that will just explode our faith. Or many of us are claiming to have it, but we're not really exercising it, especially when difficulty comes along in our lives. So Hebrews 11 is a wonderful chapter in the Bible. It's kind of the hall of fame of faith. And I love it. It's very encouraging again, because you go read the hall of fame of faith, and there's prostitutes in there. There's Samson in there. He was a rogue. There's David in there. We covered him last week. He was a rogue as well. What are we told? They all just had faith. They all just had faith. Okay? I could get all Pentecostal on us and make it a double-barreled faith. Okay, but I'm just going to stick with faith. We're just going to stick just kind of on that level there, because I'm not starting a cult and I don't want your credit card. So we see in Hebrews 11 what it means to have faith. And what does it say in verse 1? It says, now faith, listen. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certain of the unknown. Certain of the things that have not yet been proved to us. Certain of the things that have yet to be verified through some miracle of our pleasing. Certain of things we do not see. And that kind of faith is available for everyone. James 5:17 says, hey, Elijah was a man just like us. He struggled. He was just like us. But he prayed earnestly in faith that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. A man just like us goes, hey God, these people could really use a drought to bring them to repentance. Can you stop the rain? God says, okay. So what are some of the areas in your life that you need some more faith? Can I just provoke you, just challenge you? I don't know why I asked permission. I'm going to do it anyway. It's my job. Some of you need faith for salvation. I'll just tell you that. But we're having people week after week come up to me and go like, you know what, I grew up in church and I've never, you talk about crossing the line of faith, I'm now realizing I've tried to tick some religious box, I've never actually done this. I've never actually placed my faith in Christ. Some of you need to do that. Some of you need faith for the ongoing work of salvation. Some of you need faith that Jesus is enough. And so you hear me yell every week that Jesus is enough. You've tried to sit in the foyer, but they put speakers there and my yelling gets there. You've tried to sit outside and I've got a booming voice. I yell out there, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And you go home and you just think like, I don't measure up. What do you need? Faith that Jesus is enough, because I can agree with you. You don't measure up. And you don't have to, because Jesus is enough. If you cross the line of faith, you put on his identity, he embraces you, loves you, qualifies you, calls you, equips you, mandates you, sends you out. He's enough. Some of you need faith for that, because you're going home to empty religion. You're going home to not measuring up again. Some of you need faith for healing. I need faith for healing. Guys, I'll just tell you this. I've prayed for a lot of people that we've put in the ground. Like, Lord, please heal this person. Standing at their funeral. Like, now listen, I know the theological arguments. I know the truth. They are ultimately healed. And actually, it's selfish for me to desire the miraculous in this realm because they're not complaining. I'll tell you that much. They ain't complaining. They are healed. But we miss them. Maybe because of that, some of you are just giving up faith for healing. You're struggling through some health issues. You're struggling through some difficulties. You're struggling through depression. And you're just giving up faith that God's going to heal you and restore you. Maybe some of you need faith for change. You just feel like you can't change. When the scripture says, hey, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly, you're like, that is me. That is me. I sat here last Sunday and made a whole bunch of commitments to change after none of them. You need some faith that Christ hasn't given up on you, that his ongoing, relentless pursuit of you, his sanctification of you, that he's still going to play that through, that he will change you. Some of you lost faith in God's sovereignty. You just think he's lost control. This thing's out of control. Some of you lost faith in God's goodness. Hey, maybe he's in control, but he doesn't love me. You are only going to grow in faith if you exercise it. If we sit back here and go like, okay, Jesus, I am struggling with that faith. Until you come and do something miraculous, this is where I'll stay. Don't we do that all the time? We put Jesus on trial. Well, I did this. I did this, so now it's up to you. Come on. Come on through. You do this. I see it all the time. Well, I ran my business according to biblical principles, so now God has to bless it. He doesn't have to do jack. He owns everything. It's all about him. And maybe he wants to bless your business. Maybe he wants to let it go bankrupt to give you more faith and he get more glory. Maybe that's the cause. You're welcome. You never hear that preached. Never. Just run it according to this and then he has to do that. Like he's sitting there going, oh, they did the magic thing. They said amen in Jesus' name. Now I have to do it. What kind of God do we worship? A little one that we command around? Come on. Come on. Listen, he has, I get in trouble for turning my back on people because some of you are trying to read my lips, but here we go. He has already proved it. He has. Now in his grace, he still does the miraculous today. But if you're waiting, thinking that somehow some miraculous event will top up your faith, you're not reading the scriptures. These people saw miraculous and they went like, I don't know. He walked out of the tomb. That's plenty for me. So how are you going to exercise this faith? How are you going to do it? What steps are you going to take? For many of you, it's just going to be an act of repentance. For many of you, it's going to be a return to prayer. And for some of you, I'm just going to say this. You need to open your Bibles. I'm going old school on you here. This is like a Baptist message. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have 3 points. Other than that, it's a Baptist message. I'm probably not going to talk about hell. But other than that, it's exactly the same. You know what the scripture says? That faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. And so when God gifts us the scriptures, and he does gift us the scriptures, he says, I've gifted this to you as a faith builder. This thing is the most joyful document in the history of the world, the Bible. And I'm gifting it to you for your joy. Now here's what we do with Bible reading. I do anyway, and I think you're as dysfunctional as me, which is terrifying because I'm dysfunctional. I think that the Bible's just another religious activity for me to do. And so I think, oh, on days when I read it, Jesus is like, bravo! He got right through Deuteronomy. Well done. I better bless him now. Oh, I'm happy with that boy. And then on days when I don't read it, I think he's looking at me going, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. How much time did he spend on Facebook? Huh? No time to read my word. Now he's a full day behind in his reading plan. He'll never catch up. I can't believe it. I'm not blessing anything in his life now. Forget it. What? The Bible's actually a book about God, and he gifts it to us for our joy. So whether you read it or not makes zero difference in terms of how Jesus feels about you. But whether you read it or not will make a great difference in how much faith you have and how much joy you have. Now the more I read it, the more joyful I get. It's like it's my guilty pleasure. Some of your guilty pleasure is 50 Shades of Nonsense. My guilty pleasure is the Bible. I read it and I can't believe I get away with reading it. It's like, oh, so much joy, so much faith. I can't believe I would ever go a day without reading it because it's so brilliant. That's different. That's different. Some of you need to get there. That's how you're going to build your faith. Let's move on. I got through point one. Verse 8. And only three people left. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. I don't want to get into this too much, but faith and miracles don't collate one-to-one, but there is certainly a connection. Okay, so the irony is we're waiting saying, I want to experience more of the miraculous. I want God to prove himself, then I'll have faith. And the scripture keeps saying, like, to those who have faith, then God appears in different ways. So it's back to front. So we're waiting on him, and he's going like, uh-uh. Uh-uh. Like Jesus said to whole towns, like, you don't have enough faith, so I'm not going to perform any miracles. What did they want? They wanted miracles. Hey, do miracles. He's like, you guys don't have enough faith, so you're not getting the miracle shops closed. Goes to other towns, they had plenty of faith, massive miracles. So why did this guy need faith? Because Paul's going to ask him to do something he's never done. Paul's going to ask him to stand up. And for a crippled man who's never stood, that takes faith. Okay, because everyone's watching. And he could just try stand up and do the roly-poly all the way down the hill. And so that takes some faith, because that would have been a bad outcome. And so they had faith to be healed, and he called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down in human form. We should call them apostles and bishops, and they should plant a mega church, and they should fly in via helicopter and take 3 credit card offerings, and it will be the great church of the anointed apostle, bishop, wonderful Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes. I would have preferred Zeus. But anyway, because he was the chief speaker, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They go, that's right, people. We got access to God that you don't have. We're the umfundis, the man of God. I have an anointing in this place. I have a message for my people. No. What do? The apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this. They tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. If you've got your own Bible in front of you, underline that. Turn from these worthless things to the living God. He made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them. It's a very different sermon from last week when we went right through the history of Israel. These are Gentile listeners, so they just talk about like stuff. Like, look at the sun. Yeah, the sun. It's rad, isn't it? Yeah. God made that. Awesome. Okay, so it's a much simpler sermon. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Sure. And so Lystra had another problem. Lystra had a problem of misdirected worship. They worshiped multiple gods and multiple idols, and they believed that they would find their joy in them. Paul and Barnabas come along and say there's one God. He's in charge of everything. Your worship should be directed towards him. And so the point is this. The solution to misdirected worship is redirected worship and not less worship. I'll just say this to you. It's going to be accusatory. Just bear with me. We are exactly as stupid as the people in Lystra. All of us. Especially me. I'm daft when it comes to this. Romans 1 says, hey, God has declared himself to all mankind. What that means is, a lot of people come to me, well, what about people who don't know? I'm like, well, Romans 1 says if they look at the sky, they know. You look at the stars and you go like, yeah, no, that's no accident. It's not just that nothing exploded and then here we are. That took some doing. There must be a creator. And then it says, all men are without excuse. And then it goes on to explain sin. And it says this, they exchange God for something that he's made. It says, they exchange the image of the immortal God for images made to look like man. That's the essence of every sin. Every piece of rebellion is a great exchange. Christ gives us an exchange. He exchanges himself for us. He gives us his best. He takes our worst. You know what we do in return all the time? We exchange the immortal God for the mortal things that he has made. So let me, this is a big theological concept, okay? And some of you are just like, I have no idea what's going on. We are all made to worship. It's in our DNA. We are designed to do it. I wouldn't always guess it by watching you guys on a Sunday morning engage with the band. But we are actually, that was funny. We are designed to worship something. It's in us. We're made to do it. You don't believe me? Did you watch the game yesterday? Grown men paint their bodies. Stand out in the Cape winter. And scream for 15 other men in very tight clothing. What would possess them to do this? Worship. I had the great privilege of seeing U2 live in Seattle. It should be mandatory as part of human experience. You should have to watch U2 live at some point in your life. Just mandatory. Just like you have to do that. Otherwise, you're not allowed to leave. And I nudged Sue at some point, and we had the city behind us, and the Puget Sound, beautiful city. It was the only day of the year. It wasn't raining. It was magnificent. And I had Starbucks in my hand. Now it's just getting better and better. And we're sitting there, and they're about to go into Where the Streets Are No Name, and I nudged Sue, and I look at her. I said, it's the most worshipful thing I've ever been at. She's like, what? I said, look around. Like a total charismaniac meeting. If they had taken an offering, holy smokes. It would have made so, they could have done an altar call to convert to Bonoism. I think they actually did. We're designed to worship. We want to be together, hey, praising something. Now listen, I don't want to rub that out of you because God placed that in you. I just want to redirect that towards the thing that it really should be directed towards. And so I put my hands up at the U2 concert. And you know what I thank God? God, thank you that you developed the technology that allowed us to have a delay pedal. Because the intro to Where the Streets Have No Name, that just stirs my heart. It reminds me about heaven. It's a song about heaven, just by the way. And that just reminds me of you. Thank you. Thank you that you invented the pentatonic scale. That one guy can play five notes and that 80,000 people can bust out in tears. Thank you for your mastery, Jesus Christ, in creation. That's different. That's different. So listen, Richard Foster says that all of us tend to worship idols in one of three areas. And I think this will be helpful to us. He says it's like junk drawer terms that all of our sin can be put into three piles. Money, sex, and power. That's the root of all of our idol worship. And I want to be like Paul this morning saying, hey, don't miss this. Don't get this wrong. God gifts you a whole bunch of stuff. Everything is from him and for him. Worship him with your stuff. Don't worship your stuff. So let's go. Money, sex, power. Let's just look how that plays out and everything. All money is from God. Guys, I love you, but sometimes I laugh at us. I laugh at us. I had someone in my office a couple of weeks ago, and they're like, I just don't understand why my life's not getting better. And I'm like, well, what do you mean? He was like, well, I'm tithing. And I just laughed. He was like, why are you laughing? I was like, so you bring 10% back to God and go like, okay, now it's your turn. Do you think he goes, wow, he owns everything, including your puny brain that allowed you to make that money in the first place? He's not impressed. Yeah, but I went gross, not even net. I went pre-tax. If you're doing it to impress him, you missed the boat. He owns everything. And he gifts you your stuff and asks you to give some of it away so that you won't be a slave to your stuff. And what do? We worship stuff. We long after stuff. We dream about stuff. We go into debt for stuff. We buy stuff we don't need to be impress people we don't like with money we don't have. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I think the saddest place in our culture is shopping malls. And men, that's not just because you're waiting for your wife. It's just because our idols are on display. Just a whole bunch of people buying stuff they don't need. And you know what? None of them can afford it. It's all a facade. The whole thing, it's vapor chasing the wind. And you know how God gifts us? He gives us something called post-purchase cognitive dissonance. You've all felt it. Let me explain it to you. I must have this. I will make the sacrifices necessary to have this thing. This thing will be mine. Then you get the thing home and you go like, eh. Or 3 days later, they come out with the S of that particular thing. Then all your buddies are like, don't have the S? And then their buddies are like, I got the S too. Like, oh no! I'm tied in to pay this thing off over the next 2 years. Why? Because I couldn't afford it in the first place. Are you tracking? Guys, your stuff will destroy you. Now, I'm not opposed to stuff. I just want to free you from thinking you will ever find joy in it. You never will. Never. Ever, ever, ever. Unless you align to worship God with your stuff instead of worshiping your stuff. So money, whew, it's the root of all kinds of evil. Not of all evil, it's the root of all kinds of evil, the love of it. The love of it. It can be a wonderful tool that's used for the kingdom, or it can be something that just keeps you in suffering and despair. Sex, sex is a gift from God. It's designed to create a deep intimacy of two souls becoming one flesh. It is a beautiful and magnificent thing. I don't think we are oversexed. I think we are undersexed as a culture. I think we have made it cheap. I think we have made it easy. And I think we have made it way less than what God designed it to be. And so instead of the mingling of two souls, we chase some shadows of fake intimacy, flickering images of strangers on a screen. Strangers, by the way, who have a soul and who Christ might be calling to themselves and who probably got abused to get them into that industry in the first place. And so what you do is heap scorn and further abuse upon them. It's not a passive exchange. Someone pays and it's them. Ladies, you're not immune. Secret fantasy lives fueled by seemingly harmless stuff. 50 Shades of Magic Mike. You name your poison. Oh, if only my husband was like that. Oh, no, wait a second. So now you're trying to bring someone else into the marriage bed. Even an appearance of someone else. Oh, that's not two souls becoming one flesh. Now you've invited someone else to the party. But we'll pursue it. We'll worship it. We'll make great sacrifices for it. Last one, power, another prominent one. Sure, we long to be accepted, loved, and respected. And we long to feel like we matter. And so we'll sin in a variety of ways to make us feel like we count. We'll break down other people. We'll talk about them. We'll sow discord. Why? So that we feel like we count. What do? Take the immortal God and we swap him for something that he made. And we wonder why we are joyless. Just like the people in Lystra. Let's press on. I've still got some time. Verse 19. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. These guys have traveled a great distance to try to steer this thing back the other direction. They stoned Paul. How hectic is that? They threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Let's picture that scene for a sec. He's done everything. Pursuing Christ, preaching the gospel faithfully, they throw jagged rocks at him until they think he's dead. And they dragged him outside the city. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. They're like, oh, this is bad. And he's like, zhunk. If any of you watch WWE, you shouldn't. But The Undertaker does that thing. You think it's finished and over. And then he sits up and the crowd's like, ah! It's like Paul. And one of you watch WWE. You should repent. And the rest of you, I'm glad you don't know what I'm talking about. I think it may be scripted. I'm not sure. Verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, what does Paul do? Does he mope about, oh, God has failed me. I've just lost my faith. I was just doing all these nice things to please him. And look what happens. He gets up and he goes back into the city. Like, Paul, they just stoned you there, bud. Like, yeah, yeah, got some unfinished business. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city. They won't stop preaching the gospel. And they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Take that one, prosperity preacher. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Here's the third point, and I think I'm going to get through the fourth as well. This is a good day. The solution to lack of growth, what's happened here is they planted a whole bunch of churches, but they planted churches of infants. And so what does Paul want to do now? He wants to go back and take infants and make them adults. Because the Great Commission doesn't just say, make disciples and baptize them. It says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. And so the purpose of the church is to win people to Christ, help them cross the line of faith, and then to grow them in the faith so that they're maturing, so that they've got greater faith, so that they've got deeper understanding, so that they will go and win other people to Christ. So, make disciples who make disciples. And so Paul travels back to these churches. It's not a hit and miss. It's not one mission trip. I'll be back, I promise. And then never sees them again. He goes back again to go impute into the churches to establish leadership. And so the solution to lack of growth is actually submission, humility, and learning. Sure. Paul wants to implement systems and strategies to make sure that people are growing in the faith, that people aren't falling through the cracks, that they aren't just attending Sunday after Sunday and never making any strides in their pursuit of Christ. And so he appoints men with gifting in churches. He appoints elders over them, and he asks them to implement strategies to help them grow up in the faith. So here's my question for you today. We're busy doing this in a wide scale. I'm struggling with our growth. I'm asking Jesus to take his foot off the accelerator for a second. Because I think some of us are falling through the cracks. We've baptized a ton of people. And then what? Well, I'm just kind of hoping that they'll grow somehow. In the meanwhile, I'm working on systems to help them grow. But I'm going to ask you, what are you doing to help you grow? Because if it's all about me and all about the elders and all about the staff and what systems are we going to put in, you guys are going to sit there week in, week out, and you're going to remain infants. And you're not going to grow in faith. And you're going to be tossed and turned about by every different doctrine. You're going to read the shack and you're going to be destroyed and you're going to send me emails. You're going to be totally confused. I've read my emails. I know what's going on. So my question to you is, well, what are you going to do to grow? Because we've appointed leadership and we're bringing in systems and structures, but how are you going to take some understanding for your own growth? Is your strategy for growing in Christ simply to sit here every Sunday and listen to me? If so, it will not work. You've got no chance. I'm simply not that good, and it isn't supposed to be that way. We're supposed to grow in community through other disciples. You will grow some, to be sure, but you'll probably just grow in cynicism and inappropriate jokes. Because that's pretty much the best I got. You need to get yourself under authority. So let me give you an example of this. We rant on, week in, week out. Hey, come to BBC Connect. Like, come learn about the elders. And many of you are just like, nah. I'll drink your free tea and coffee. Sometimes I'll drop some change in the bag. Otherwise, you'll see me next Sunday. You need to get yourself in and under authority. You need to say, yes, I'm actually part of this establishment. That means I'm giving people permission to call me on my sin. That means I'm giving people permission to pastor me and to provoke me towards love and good deeds. I'm not going to come pursue you if you're just sitting here. We've made the avenues open. You've got to go through it. You know what the scripture says, that the six men in charge of this church will give an account to God of you guys? So we've drawn a line. We'll give an account of the guys who come under our authority. The rest of you, I can't do it. It's too many. So come under the blessing and authority of what it means to be covered by a local eldership. This doesn't mean that you're going to go to some weird seance and we're going to wear Jedi Knights outfits and you're going to have to cut yourself and we're going to, do you commit yourself to the death, to the Jedi Knights? Like, it's none of that. It means, hey, I'm giving an account before Christ of you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Some of you need to get under some discipline. Like, who's like that little bit further down the road than you who's going to like help you understand Christ? I'll tell you how I work it. I like to have someone ahead of me on the road. I like to have people walking with me on the road. And then I like to have other people who I'm pulling along the road. It's a joke. So I've got some pastors who I love and respect, and they can say anything to me, and I ask them to. Okay, so they're ahead of me on the road. They understand the scriptures better than I do. They've got deeper communion with God's Spirit than I do. And I say to those guys, just load the double barrel and just fire away. Just go for it. My initial response won't be good, but I'll come around. They'll go like, I've noticed a few things about you. And I'll go, well, I've noticed a few things about you. But then I'll go away and process it and we'll work through. I've got some buddies who walk through life with me. Okay, we're wrestling together. Hey, how's your life, your pursuit of Christ going? It's not legalistic accountability, but we're trying to provoke each other towards love and good deeds. And then I've got some babies in the faith who they've got milk and I'm helping them to get some meat. That's how you grow in the faith. So who's ahead of you? Who's behind you? Who's with you? What are you going to do to change it? The primary way that all of this change will happen is relationally in community. And that's kind of biblical. What are you going to do to get yourself some relational, some biblically relational growth? Guys, it's not going to, our foyer is not going to do it. Like 15 minutes of coffee on a Sunday, I'm sorry. Now listen, the good news is Jesus loves you whether you do it or not. But you'll stay an infant. You'll stay an infant. Okay, let's wrap this thing up. Verse 24. After going through Pisidia, the guys keep traveling. They came into Pamphylia, and then they had preached the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia. Okay, so the guys are just traveling all the way along this route. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, which was the starting point of their journey, and they arrived back there where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of the faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Last point, sometimes it's very good to reflect back on what God has been doing. The guys arrived back in Antioch and they said to him, how's it been going? And he says, let me build your faith by telling you what's been happening in the church. I want to do that just for a few minutes for you. We've got a lot of guests, so this is kind of a family deal. Just not along. It might be interesting and you're probably not awake anymore anyway. So here we go. This church is just over 40 years old, started by a couple of really, really faithful families. And I say this without reserve. I feel like we stand on the shoulders of giants. And I was reminded again this week just the story of their faithfulness, of their sacrifice. The people who originally planted this church has gone through many manifestations. It met in homes. It met in a barn. I mean, that's as like unbranched as you can get. We moved to this site many years ago and then built this room. We were next door. And just through the years, God has just faithfully been preserving the church, faithfully been growing the church, mainly through a few faithful families who we just love and adore, who are still with us today, who have just done a great job of handing the baton of the church over to other leaders. It's just astonishing to me. I deal a lot with church planters. You don't get a lot of 40-year-old churches anymore. There's a lot of startups and a lot of fizzle out, but God has just been faithful in preserving this place. And so you don't sit here by happenstance, by some kind of coinky-dinky. You guys sit here because of the call of Christ and because of the faithful work that saints have gone before you, and it would do us well to remember that. Just in the last year, we have started to experience some kind of fresh, different, new move of God. Now, they have experienced it a few times in this church's history. It is not something that is shocking them or alarming them. This church has gone through growth booms before. This time we're seeing it just kind of on a different scale, and it's a great thing to observe. I'll tell you this. We are seeing people come to Christ in just about every single service. That warms my heart. We don't do altar calls because I've got some weirdness with the methodology and it's probably my own idol. And so by and large, we don't do it. I'll do it one day when it's useful. But otherwise, we let people just cross the line of faith quietly and slowly, hoping that it'll stick and that they'll grow into disciples. But we hear reports of people who are doing that all the time. We have baptized 145 people since February, and we've got a whole bunch more scheduled for the end of the month. I mean, that's just astonishing, guys. There's very few places in the world where that's happened. We have nearly doubled in kind of size of people attending community groups, and that's growing all the time. We are looking for more and more leaders to do that. We set a very, very bold budget this year because it's accountants, right? Okay, and so you can go for an inflation and 0.5% for the Holy Spirit. And so we did that. As kind of our big faith gap, we went a big budget this year. Can I just tell you, guys, we are on or ahead of budget in terms of income for the year, in spite of all of the additional spending that we've done that has been extra budgetary. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Not many churches get to say that. In addition, we have had some good, nice, great gifts, and we have removed some property from our books. Just this week, we've sold a house, and so we are sitting with cash surplus, which we're not going to sit on for long. You can pray with us and for us as we decide how God would best implement and use and leverage that money in the kingdom of God. We talk about money because Jesus said, hey, with the money is, your heart is as well. And the fact that our giving is ahead of budget says to me that people's hearts are being stirred. The message here is not to back off because we're ahead of budget. The message is to say, how much more can we give? Because we're starting to realize we can kick in the gates of hell with our wallets more than we ever dreamed possible. And so we want to say thank you. We want to say God has been faithful to us in this season. And we want to ask that you would partner with us in a meaningful way. We continue to have major reach and impact through our church planting allegiances and partnerships, and we continue to see major outreach impact and how we have growing influence through many of the different projects that we are involved in. This church continues to be incredibly generous, giving 35% of its money away outside of these walls. That is something that we believe we were tasked to do a long time ago. I'm not legalistic about the number, but we will always be a generous church who has been blessed to be a blessing. That's the community you sit in today. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with the wonderful gift and responsibility that God has gifted to you in terms of being able to sit in this place with these people today? Those are Ebenezers. I pray that that encourages you. That's a pile of stones saying, geez, look what God has done. Maybe some of you as families need to sit down and just in your personal lives do the same thing that Paul did when he arrived back. Just look back on your lives and go, hey, look at the good things God has done. Look at the many things he has brought us through. That leads us to thanksgiving, and thanksgiving leads us to joy. And so I'm going to close this deal out. Jesus continues to build his church. It's on him and it's not on us, and that's great news. We should have more faith in him because he is worthy of our trust and of our faith. We should do our best to slay and get rid of the things that we worship instead of him, and many of you need to repent. But the really scandalous news is, whether you do or not, doesn't change your right standing with him if you believe in him. That should lead us to great joy. He is really just too good to us. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. You're an incredible God. You've been faithful. You've been merciful. You've been long-suffering. You've persevered with us. You've been building this church and the church. You've been building the church across centuries. And you'll continue to do that until your son comes back as her husband. You've been building this church for nearly half a century, just blessing her, just calling her, just shaping her, just disciplining her, and just making her into the kind of community that you would desire her to be so that this city can be changed. Father, I pray for our people who are sitting here today. You love them. You are pursuing them relentlessly. For those who have yet to cross the line of faith, I pray that they would take a step of faith today. That's what it is. It's faith. Maybe they're waiting to have that final question answered, but maybe today they need to know that that question might never be answered this side of eternity. And so they need to take a step of faith and be certain of what they don't yet see. Won't you just gift them the faith that they need to do that? Father God, for some of us, we've just lost faith in you and in your nature. Your disciples said, hey, Lord, we have faith, but we need more faith. We stand here today and say, hey, we need more faith. We long for you to do the miraculous, to be sure, but we really need more faith so that we would trust you and follow you well. And then, Lord, many of us have been worshiping idols, and we pray that we would repent that we would turn from them and that we would use the things that you have created to worship you in a meaningful way. For some people, that's going to mean getting rid of stuff. For some people, that's going to mean cutting up credit cards. For some people, that's going to mean confessing to sexual sin. For some people, that's going to mean repenting of their own hearts in which they put themselves as the center of the story. For all of us, though, there's grace. We thank you for that. Lord Jesus, don't stop what you're doing in this church. You're King. We trust you with it. I trust you with her. And so it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. I've gone